Today we will delve into one of the deepest secrets of the Book of Job, a biblical figure known for his incredible endurance through suffering. While many find hope in his story, today we explore lesser-known truths. What hidden sin did Job have? What were his friends trying to prove to him? Why did he continually justify himself? We will examine those rarely discussed mistakes of Job, the true reasons behind his trials, and the lessons we can learn from his experience. We will also see how God's final rebuke to Job's friends affects our understanding of his story. We begin with the Book of Job, which holds a unique position in the Word of God, characterized by content and focus found nowhere else in the biblical canon. Its nature is exceptional, and the teachings it conveys are of a depth that exceeds other inspired texts. In this exposition, we will not debate the authenticity of the book or present evidence of its divine inspiration. These issues are taken as unbreakable axioms, and the truthfulness of the book is not in question. We accept the Book of Job as an integral part of the Holy Scriptures, recognizing it as a resource for the benefit and edification of God's people. Our intention is to explore the content of the book from a perspective of faith and theological analysis. Furthermore, it is important to emphasize that we will not investigate the authorship of the Book of Job. Although the topic is interesting, we consider it secondary compared to the message the book offers us. We accept the book as inspired by God, and that is sufficient for us. With the Lord's help, we aim to offer the reader some simple and practical thoughts on this book, which we believe deserves deeper study for complete understanding. May the Eternal Spirit, the true author of the book, guide us in its interpretation and application to our souls. On the first page of this significant book, we find the patriarch Job in a state of prosperity and fullness, surrounded by all the elements that could make the world pleasing to his eyes, as well as factors that conferred on him a prominent position in the social and material sphere. Let us read verses 1 to 5 from chapter 1 of the Book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he rose early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job 1:15. Here, therefore, we find a truly exceptional model of man. Job was a perfect man. The Hebrew term tam, used to describe Job as perfect, has a profound meaning in the study of holiness. Its root implies a complete or integral character, and in the context of Job, it does not refer to absolute perfection, but to a character that, for his time, was exemplary. Besides being perfect, Job is described as upright, God-fearing, and turning away from evil. These characteristics are not just the opinion of his contemporaries, but a direct assessment from God about him. Job embodies all the qualities needed to be considered a model man according to the divine standards of his time. The general belief at that time was that family and flocks were blessings that God granted to the righteous. Therefore, Job's wealth placed him among those who were exceptionally graced by God. The numbers used, 7, 3, and 5, in enumerating Job's children and the amount of his livestock, underline the perfection and completeness of his character. Each son had his own house, and the daughters likely lived in their father's house. Each son celebrated a feast on his own day. Job was rich and prosperous, enjoying material abundance like no other. Job had everything that the heart could desire: a large family, abundant blessings, honor, and distinction that placed him above all who surrounded him. In other words, the cup of his earthly delight was full to the brim. In turn, Job, as the head of the family, acted as a priest and offered burnt offerings for his children. The danger of frivolous and even sacrilegious conversation is always present when attending banquets and entertainment, even among pious people. Now, in summary, Job had it all: an exemplary family, abundant material blessings, and profound spiritual wealth. What more did Job lack? To be tested in his heart, there was a moral root that needed to be brought to light, an attitude of self-righteousness that needed to be revealed and judged. This root can be clearly seen in the verses we just read. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job 1:5. Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned." He did not seem to have considered the possibility that he himself might have committed any sin. A person who truly examines themselves, broken before God, and aware of their own weaknesses and limitations, would have reflected on their sins and felt the need to offer a burnt offering for themselves. It is important that we understand, dear listener, that Job was a true saint of God, a person vivified by the divine and possessing eternal life. This is a fundamental aspect that we cannot overlook. Job was a man of God in both the first chapter and the last. If we fail to grasp this truth, we will miss one of the great lessons of the book. The biblical story tells us how Job went from a successful and luxurious life to losing everything and being very close to death. Let's see how this happened. Let's continue reading verses 6 to 8. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" Job 1:6-8. Yet despite his piety, Job had never investigated the depths of his own heart. He did not know himself and had not grasped the true reality of his own ruin and total corruption. He had never learned to say what Romans 7:18 states, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Dear listener, no progress in holiness can be made until we learn what Paul learned here: "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." The flesh here means the evil and corrupted nature inherited from Adam that is still in every believer. It is the source of every bad action a person commits. There is nothing good in it. If we do not understand this point, we will not understand the book of Job, nor grasp the purpose of the deep and painful trials that Job experienced. Unless we recognize the solemn fact that his conscience was never really in the presence of God, that he never examined himself in the light of God, nor measured himself with the divine rod, nor weighed himself in the balance of God's sanctuary. If we pause for a moment in chapter 29, we will find clear proof of what we have just said. There we will see quite plainly the deep and solid root of personal satisfaction that existed in the heart of this honored servant of God, and how that root fed on the very divine blessings that surrounded him. This chapter contains a poignant lament for the days of his past splendor. Moreover, the tone and character of this lament reveal how necessary it was for Job to be stripped of everything to know himself in the light of the all-examining divine presence. Let's listen to his words. Although we read some verses from chapter 29, I suggest you read the entire chapter patiently for a deeper understanding. Let's read verses 8 to 14. "The young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Job 29:8-14. These expressions are truly remarkable. In vain will we seek here the sighs of a contrite and broken spirit. There are no traces of repentance or distrust in oneself. Expressions of awareness of weakness or insignificance shine by their absence throughout this chapter. Job mentions his own name more than 40 times, while his thoughts turn to God only 5 times. This constant emphasis on I in Job 29 makes us think of Romans chapter 7, but with an important difference. In Romans 7, the I is a weak and useless figure in front of God's holy law, while in Job 29, the I is a figure of great relevance and influence, admired and almost adored by his contemporaries. Let's also read verse 1 from chapter 30 of Job. But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. Job 30:1. Job needed to be stripped of all this, and by comparing chapter 29 with chapter 30, we can understand how painful this process of stripping was. The emphasis on the words "but now" at the beginning of chapter 30 highlights the sharp contrast between his glorious past and his desolate present. In chapter 30, Job is still centered on himself. The predominance of the I continues to be present. But how everything has changed. The same men who praised him in his days of prosperity now treat him with contempt in his time of adversity. This world is a false and full of deceit place, so it is crucial to be aware of it. At some point, we all realize the hypocrisy that surrounds us. Men cannot be trusted. Everything seems fine when the sun is shining, but it is in the cold winter moments that the true worth of promises and statements made in times of prosperity is revealed. The prodigal son had friends while he squandered his goods, but when he fell into disgrace, no one extended a hand to him. Thus, it says in Proverbs 19:6, many will seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. Many try to cultivate the friendship of the generous in order to receive favors from him. People try to make friends with those who can benefit them. But it also says in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The true friend loves both in prosperity and in adversity. Often, difficult times show who our truly loyal friends are. The true friend is like a brother in time of need. One of the greatest privileges of brothers is to be by your side at the moment when you need them most. This is exactly what Job experiences in chapter 30. However, it is crucial to understand that the stripping of oneself and the discovery of the hypocrisy and deceit of the world are not the end of the process. Without a God-focused view, these experiences can lead to disillusionment and bitterness. As long as the heart does not find in God its full satisfaction, any adversity and circumstances will leave it in desolation. And the discovery of the falsehood and hypocrisy of men will only intensify that bitterness. This is the explanation of the language that Job uses in chapter 30, verse 1. But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. The expression disdained is literally to hold in little to others. Was this the spirit of Christ when expressing himself with these words? Would Job have spoken this way at the end of the book? Of course not. Once Job encountered the presence of God, the egotism of chapter 29 and the bitterness of chapter 30 disappeared completely. Let's review verses 8 to 14 of chapter 30 of Job. Scoundrels are brought forth from their youth. Their parents are nameless, lower than the earth. Now I am their song, and I am a byword to them. They abhor me, they keep far from me, and do not hesitate to spit in my face. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. On the right hand, the rabble rises. They push away my feet. They build up their approaches against me. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. Job 30:8-14. Now, all this we could say was far from being correct. Lamenting over lost greatness and bitterly criticizing our fellow men does not benefit the heart at all, nor reflect the spirit and mind of Christ, nor does it glorify his holy name. When we observe the person of Jesus, we find something completely different. The Lord Jesus, meek and humble of heart, receives all the contempt of this world, suffers disappointment among his people Israel, and encounters the unbelief and follies of his disciples. All this, our Lord Jesus took upon himself, simply saying, "Yes, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Matthew 11:26. Jesus Christ was able to detach himself from all the agitation of men and look simply to God to then utter these fragrant words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. In our compassionate Savior who came to a cold and heartless world, we find no disgust, bitterness, invectives, nor harsh or offensive words. His purpose was to manifest the perfect love of God and to keep serving despite the hatred of men. No man, however excellent, can compare to the perfect life of Christ. His moral glory highlights the imperfections even of the best of human beings. Let's read Job 3:1-3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man, child conceived." Job 3:1-3. In the case of Jeremiah, a man blessed by God, we also find something similar. Unable to bear the pressure of the multiple trials that presented themselves, he expressed his feelings with bitterness. Let's read Jeremiah 20:14-18. "Cursed be the day wherein I was born, let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let him hear a cry in the morning and a shout at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be spent in shame." Jeremiah 20:14-18. What a way to express oneself. He only thinks of cursing the man who brought the news of his birth, wishing he had killed him in the womb. This contrasts sharply with the meek and humble attitude of Jesus of Nazareth. Despite having suffered many more trials and difficulties than all his followers together, the Immaculate Savior never uttered a single complaint. He endured everything with patience and faced the darkest hour of the cross. This book presents us with the fascinating story of how God guides souls, which constitutes a very fertile ground for our study. This story is extremely interesting, instructive, and beneficial. The main objective of God's plans with souls is to generate true contrition and humility in our spirit. He also seeks to move us away from any form of self-righteousness, teaching us to detach from all confidence in ourselves and to seek in Christ our only refuge. The process of stripping oneself and emptying oneself is necessary for all. Some experience it before their conversion, others after. Some come to Christ after going through harsh trials and exercises of heart and conscience that can last for years or a lifetime. Others receive grace more easily, although they are filled with joy upon receiving the forgiveness of sins thanks to Christ. The stripping of oneself can be a difficult process that can make one doubt one's own salvation. It is very painful, but completely essential. The self, sooner or later, must be recognized and assessed. If it is not learned to be known in communion with God, it will end up doing so through a bitter fall. Job needed to be strongly shaken, which is evident. If it had not been necessary, the God of grace and kindness would not have subjected him to such trials. God allowed Satan to attack his beloved servant with a clear purpose. It is safe to say that God would not have acted in this way if Job had not needed it. Dear listeners, we will not dwell so much on the dialogue between Satan and God, but we will focus on the aspect of Job's sin. The arrival of Job's three friends in the midst of his misfortune provoked a significant change. Their mere presence and witnessing his suffering had a surprising impact on Job. Let's read Job 2:11-13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Job 2:11-13. It is easy to understand that these three men were motivated by good feelings towards Job and did not hesitate to leave their homes to console their afflicted friend. However, their presence awakened in Job feelings and thoughts that had been dormant. Although he had endured with resignation the loss of his children, possessions, and health, the presence of his friends completely shook his spirit. It is striking to note that Job's friends had not said a single word. They sat in complete silence, with their clothes torn and their heads covered with dust, contemplating an affliction so profound that it was impossible to understand. It was Job who broke the silence. The entire third chapter consists of an expression of his bitter laments, sadly revealing an indomitable spirit. Dear listeners, let's briefly look at the speeches of Job's friends. First, Eliphaz bases his arguments on his own personal experience, mistakenly believing that his view of suffering universally applied to Job's situation. Although his experience was valid for him, it did not necessarily reflect the truth about the suffering of others. This error becomes evident when Job, after listening to Eliphaz, continues to focus on his own afflictions and question the designs of God, demonstrating that Eliphaz's experience was not relevant to Job's case. Second, Bildad addresses the problem from a different angle than Eliphaz, basing his arguments on antiquity and tradition rather than his personal experience. He suggests that the wisdom of past generations is a more reliable source than individual experience, citing the value of asking the ancestors for understanding. However, both Bildad and Eliphaz make the mistake of relying on human experience and tradition rather than divine revelation. True understanding of Job's situation can only be found through the Word of God, not in human opinions or the traditions of the ancestors. Third, Zophar adopts a legalistic stance in his speech, suggesting that Job's sufferings are the result of his sins. Zophar claims that if Job repents and purifies himself, he will be restored by God. According to him, God always gives each person what they deserve, and the punishments that Job suffers are less than he really deserves for his sins. This view is incorrect because Zophar does not understand the true character of God, seeing him only as a severe judge rather than a generous giver of grace. Through his legalism, Zophar distances himself from the truth of God, which is not based on punishment, but on mercy and justice. These speeches highlight that it was impossible for them to understand each other. Job justified himself while his friends tried to blame him. If both had adopted a different attitude, things would have been different. Job did not condemn himself, and his friends did not approach him gently. There was no rapprochement between them, and they had no common basis. A different ministry was needed, which is introduced in the person of Elihu. Elihu is the fourth friend who speaks to Job, and his intervention is characterized by a critical perspective in which he criticizes Job for justifying his own righteousness instead of submitting to the sovereignty of God. In addition, he presents a new approach by considering suffering as a way for God to teach and purify people, acting as a precursor to God's intervention and preparing Job to hear the direct response from the Lord. Although his speech is also criticized for his arrogance and lack of complete understanding of the character of God, Elihu criticizes Job, presents suffering as divine correction, and prepares the ground for God's final response. Elihu combines two essential elements in his ministry: grace and truth. Elihu speaks with honesty and clarity, correcting Job and his friends with the truth about the true nature of God, stating that God is greater than man. Unlike Job's friends, who are harsh and condemnatory, Elihu acts with compassion and seeks to alleviate Job's suffering rather than aggravate it. While the three friends fail by being relentless and distorting the vision of God, Elihu combines truth with grace to guide Job to a deeper understanding of himself and God. We must consider the importance of inclining our heart to moral truth to discern God's designs. It is mentioned that Job did not understand the character of God, nor the purpose of his ways, which led him to face false reasoning. God was testing Job to instruct him, move him away from his ideas, and humble his pride. It is mentioned that Elihu was also an instrument in the hands of God, and once his task was completed, he was dismissed. The importance of humility and a broken heart before God is emphasized. Let's read Job 33:13. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings? Job 33:13. If the patriarch Job had obtained the divine solution more quickly, if he had understood that all his trials were part of God's designs to perfect him, and if he had focused his thoughts on God rather than on secondary circumstances and causes, this is precisely the great obstacle against which ordinarily we stumble. Everything in our mind revolves around men and circumstances. We see no more than this and their impact on us. We do not walk with God above the circumstances, but, on the contrary, allow them to dominate us. Finally, after a long period in which Job had been suffering and his friends debating with him about the reason for his suffering, God finally breaks his silence in a dramatic and imposing manner from a whirlwind. This natural phenomenon not only represents the power and majesty of God, but also marks a turning point in the narrative of the book of Job. God begins his speech with a series of rhetorical questions that highlight the greatness of his creation and the limited capacity of human understanding. In Job 38:1-3, God appears from the whirlwind to confront Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Job 38:1-3. God does not directly answer Job's questions about suffering, but challenges him to consider the vast mystery of creation. Through questions like these, God highlights that human knowledge is insignificant compared to divine wisdom. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Job 38:2-7. God continues his speech addressing the power and natural order of creation, asking Job about aspects of the natural world and the creatures that inhabit it. For example, in Job 39:26-30, God asks about Job's knowledge regarding the nature and behavior of creatures. "Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command, and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she." Job 39:26-30. God also mentions the behemoth and the leviathan, two mythical creatures that represent the strength and mystery of creation. These examples show that there are aspects of creation that are too great and complex for Job to understand, and that human suffering must be seen in the context of a larger cosmic order. Dear listener, if someone wishes to challenge God, they must first answer all the questions he asks in his speech. Nowadays, many people who believe they know everything reject God, but this is a great folly. The truth is that human knowledge does not compare with the immense divine wisdom. After hearing God's speech, Job responds with humility and repentance. Let's read Job 40:3-5. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job 40:3-5. Now Job faced the decision to persist in his belief that God had treated him unfairly, despite his years of faithful worship and obedience to his word. Would Job maintain his trust in God, despite the circumstances that suggested God was unjust and capricious? Or would he cling to the feeling that apparently God had become his enemy? Job recognizes his lack of knowledge and his inability to understand divine designs, accepting that he cannot question God's plan. Let's read Job 42:1-6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Job 42:1-6. Job repents of his pride and rebellion, and is content knowing that he has fellowship with God. This is the great lesson of the book. If we know God, we do not need to understand why he allows us to experience certain things. He not only controls the universe in all its facets, but also our lives, and he loves us. Although his ways sometimes surpass our understanding, we must not criticize God for his dealings with us or with others. God always controls all things, even when it seems that this is not the case. Next, the Lord rebukes Eliphaz and his two companions for not having spoken of God correctly, as reported in Job 42:7-9. And it was so, that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite went, and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Job 42:7-9. It is interesting to note that Elihu, the fourth man who addressed Job, does not receive a rebuke from God, nor is he mentioned further in the book after this point. His counsel, unlike that of the other friends of Job, seems to have been more correct and may have served as a kind of transition between the bad counsel of the friends and the majestic response of God to Job. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had insisted that all suffering is a punishment for sin, but this statement was incorrect in Job's case. In obedience to the divine command, these three friends offered a great sacrifice, consisting of 7 bullocks and 7 rams, as an act of repentance and reconciliation. Job acted as a mediator, praying for his friends, and due to his intercession, God's judgment was averted from them. Finally, Job was accepted before God and received a complete restoration of his fortune and blessings. Let's read Job 42:10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job 42:10. The restoration of Job symbolizes not only a return to prosperity, but also a new understanding about faith and suffering. Job receives twice what he had lost, and his life is renewed, reflecting a blessing not only material, but spiritual. This discourse of God and Job's response highlight deep themes such as the greatness of God, the mystery of divine justice, and the importance of humility and faith. The narrative suggests that faith does not depend on understanding all aspects of suffering and justice, but on recognizing the greatness of God and accepting the mysteries of life. Thus, we come to the end of this video. We hope it has been informative and helpful to you. Thank you for being part of our channel. May God bless you abundantly. I hope this revised version meets your expectations, delving deeper into the subject and making it more accessible with appropriate biblical verse inclusions.